Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
I probably don't need to tell you that our speaker this morning serves as the senior pastor of the Stonebar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. He is the voice of Insight for Living in radio stations not only around this country but around the world. But he's also our chancellor and continues in that role of encouragement and responsibility as he writes for us and makes appearances and speaks on the behalf of Dallas Theological Seminary, and we love that ongoing relationship. We have some of his staff from Insight for Living, maybe even from the church. If you're here this morning, I saw a few of you. Would you just stand and let us recognize you? I know we have at least four down here in the front, and these are part of the team behind him at Insight for Living. Welcome to chapel. When I think about Chuck, what comes to mind is a picture as well as a set of couplets. I'm not sure, I think it was early Saturday morning, as I rolled over in my hospital bed on that first week after surgery, which I don't remember a whole lot about, other than here is Chuck early Saturday morning in a sweat jacket coming and bringing me a book, not that he had written, though I would love that, and he gives me those, but another book that's been a blessing to him that is continuing to be a blessing to me in this new year on wisdom, written by one of the DeMoss family. But when I think about Chuck, I think, and I'm grateful for his stewardship of study. Most people don't realize the kind of study that it takes for him to do what he does Sunday in and Sunday out, book in, book out, program in, program out. And we who know him love the stewardship of his study that he has committed to the Lord. And while you hear him publicly, and no one will ever miss his laugh if you're around him very often, and his gregarious personality is rooted in a humility of heart that comes through, and over the years that I've known him, I've so appreciated that. All of us have been the beneficiaries of the grace of God in his gifts, in the multitude of gifts that God has given to him, and his faithfulness to that, the graciousness of his giftedness. But what many of us appreciate who are around him in terms of organizational leadership is the love that he has for the people whom he leads. And I know a few people who know how to get into your family, know how to get into your personal life, not losing all of his own priorities, but staying involved in ours. And the love that comes through his leadership is so deeply appreciated, especially by me. Would you join me in welcoming our chancellor, many people's pastor, but a beloved friend to our chapel again this semester, Dr. Charles Swindoll.
Good morning. These are such significant years in your lives, you will not realize that until later on. And it is important that you not only cultivate your spiritual gifts, which for some of you are many, all of you at least one gift, but also what is rarely mentioned, which is going to be the focus of my comments today, and that is spiritual ministries. There's a difference. Paul writes of both in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5. Why don't we go there first? 1 Corinthians 12. Having just mentioned the Holy Spirit in verse 3, he continues, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord." The gifts we're familiar with, there are lists of them in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. The gifts are named for us, and I Not sure that the list is exhaustive. There may be other gifts not listed, which are abilities divinely appointed and empowering us to do the work for ministry that we are to do. But it also reads that there are varieties of ministries. I think the outworking of the gifts of the Spirit lead to the ministries in the Christian life that touch other lives. I made a brief list in my notes of some of the ministries that came to my mind: a ministry of love and acceptance, a ministry of forgiveness, ministries related to preserving the unity of the Spirit, the ministry of listening, being available, often thought of in the professional world as counseling, but I'm talking about something beyond that. These are ministries that all of us are to be engaged in, and when we are, it is amazing what a difference it makes in not only in our lives, but in the lives of those we touch. Ministries of listening and being available. Ministry of soul care and showing compassion. And ministries of encouraging. And even a ministry of friendship. It is easy for you in your studies at school to cut short that last one I named. Even though, as you will discover in the passing of years, the friendships that you form at this school are occasionally lifelong. And they, because they have been formed here, you have this and the training you've had here at the school in common with each other. But as time passes and needs arise, you will discover how valuable those friendships are. And of course, as time passes, the finding and the cultivating of new friends over the passing of time. I think it was Jay Kessler who said, former president of Taylor University, longtime friend of Youth for Christ, and a number of us have loved Jay forever. He used to say, "One of my great goals in life is to reach the end of my life and have 8 guys willing to hold a handle on my casket without once checking their watch," which I think is a pretty good way to put it. Someone who cares about me right through the end and beyond, that's a friend. Now, in this message, I want to camp on a ministry I've not named, nor have I ever heard anyone address it specifically. It is a ministry of refreshment. I'm not talking about snacks. I'm not talking about Cokes and chips. I'm not talking about eating anything necessarily. I'm talking about refreshing one another. A ministry of refreshment. I think it's joined to the hip of friendship, but doesn't have to be. You can be a refreshing ministry to those with whom you are not a friend, but you are especially that to those with whom you have cultivated a friendship. When you are with them and they with you, there is a mutual refreshing that comes. Now, with that in mind, turn to the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy, familiar to all of us here at the school, from which we derive our statement for the school, "Preach the Word," out of chapter 4. But before we turn to the fourth chapter for a glance, I want to look first at the first chapter, and I want to remind you that this letter is dungeon talk. It is dungeon writing. My sister just returned from another trip to Rome. I've lost count how many trips she's made to Rome, her favorite city in all the world. And she, with 3 close friends from Women of Faith, enjoyed a number of days there. And she told me about it in an email recently and talked about it personally last Sunday. And I'd suggested that she and her three friends visit the Mamertine dungeon, but not to expect the average guide to help them locate it, because it isn't one of the tourist spots. It was where Paul spent his last hours. How many hours, we don't know for sure. But it was from that dungeon he wrote this little letter. Bishop Handley Moule, confessed that he found it difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy without finding something like a mist gathering about his eyes. I have probably had tears come to my eyes more often in the reading of 2 Timothy than any other part of the Bible. I have forced myself in the last number of years when reading 2 Timothy to re-enter that dungeon. I ask you to do that with me. John R.W. Stott adds, "It is a very moving human document. We are to imagine the apostle Paul the Aged languishing in some dark, dank dungeon in Rome from which there is to be no escape but death. He didn't know when he would die. He just knew that he would. There would be no removal until he was in the hands of the captors who would behead him outside Rome. He writes knowing that is before him, so he is alone. There is nostalgia here. There are memories here like found in no other part of his writings. He has been deserted, as we will read. Yet he is undaunted. You have to love that combination. This great man, not as old as I am, he's about to die. And it will all end for him with the flash of the blade. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Already, in not even four verses deep into the letter, he is remembering, he's recalling. You do that when you're toward the end of your life, when you're in a place from which there will be no escape. When you have come to the place Paul has come, you find yourself, like he writes, longing to see your friend, even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Can you imagine Timothy getting this letter? I mean, the man to whom he says a little later, come see me. Come before winter. Come before the snows fall and before all the leaves have dropped. Come before it gets terribly cold. Come and bring your warmth, Timothy. Come and bring the joy and the refreshing words of your memory of our times together. I've spent the last few days with the D-Men session of a handful of guys who have been a part of the program. They come to our church once a year, and we spend 5 or 6 days with them. They're wrapped around a Sunday of worship that we enjoy with them, and really endeared themselves to me. Dr. Reed, I just commend you for the choice of those students. And Mark Young spoke of it, and so did the other pastors who have ministered to them. They minister to us. And I see in their experienced eyes a hollow sense of need on occasion, which I addressed yesterday in a Q&A time. And I heard more than one of them talk about their loneliness. They're all engaged. They're all active. They're all busy. They hardly have time for the course. But they have to set aside these days to be here or to be on the campus, and now those days with us. And they all spoke of, and their wives did, of the loneliness of the task. And how much the sense of belonging together meant to them, realizing they're not alone. We know we're not alone, but to see people and to feel their handshake and their hugs of affirmation and to be in a setting of true worship and singing and the joy of a local church. And they don't have to do anything but just be there. I attended a conference at Moody several years ago, and I spoke at it, but I looked up at the big banner that they had strung. It was a pastor's conference. 1,500 pastors fill that place. And the sign read, "Relax, for once you're not in charge." Isn't that a great sign to put up in front of a bunch of pastors? And that's what they could do when they're with us. And in the relaxing, there is refreshment. But there's more here than Timothy, missing Timothy. There is the mention of a reality followed by a name that almost looks like a misprint. Verse 15. You, Timothy, are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Stop and think about that. Asia, that vast country today of Turkey. And when you travel and you are there, you realize its size. And you add a Bulgaria and a touch of other parts of Europe, and you sense what he's saying. I don't think it's an exaggeration brought on by depression, as one of the commentators mentions. I think it's true. Long list of those with whom he once walked have deserted him. See the words, turned away? They're turned away from me. They have, like Demas, forsaken me. They've walked out on me. Some of them out of fear, because if you were friends with prisoners in Nero's rule, your life was also in question. And he says, there are two of them that come to mind, and they're never mentioned anywhere else. Phygellus and Hermogenes, know nothing of them. But they come to his mind, and because words are terse and time is short, he doesn't go into anything more about either of these two. But then he lingers over one who had not deserted him. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Every once in a while, the brakes go on in my brain when I get to a statement like that. It's like we're walking among the tombs, and it's one gravesite after another, and suddenly there's an epitaph that occurs that gives you pause. And you look first at the unusual name, the unusual name, Onesiphorus. For Paul, it brought a flood of memories. For us, it's a question mark. We know that he meant much to him in Ephesus. The last verse and the last word tells us, even you, Timothy, know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. I wonder if he was one of the Ephesian elders who embraced Paul and kissed him, and they said goodbye before Paul made his way to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that were in front of him. Paul was at Ephesus 3 years plus, and during that time, they must have known and walked together and loved ministry together. And the good thing about Onesiphorus is things didn't end when Paul left Ephesus. We read, "May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." It's questionable, but I tend to lean to the side that Onesimus is now dead. The reference to the house of Onesiphorus, and in the last chapter, verse 19, the household of Onesiphorus, seemed like he would say, "May he grant mercy to Onesiphorus." But now he's saying his family and those who linger on. May the Lord grant mercy. May he give mercy. That exact construction is found nowhere else in the Greek New Testament except here. May the Lord grant mercy too. You see, he's been deserted, but he remembers one who didn't walk away. John Calvin experienced deep hurts when he was expelled from his ministry in Geneva and abandoned by longtime friends who turned on him. He later remarked that such deserters invariably became accusers, and that many of his former colleagues wandered the streets of France directing their accusations against him in his absence. Deserters often do that. Those who once follow you and are a part of your ministry and love you and support you and befriend you, for some reason, some of them turn on you. And the pain of that is the next thing to unbearable. Paul doesn't linger over the Phygellus and Hermogenes and the Alexander the coppersmiths and those others. He lingers over this one who brought him refreshment. And so he says, "May the Lord grant him mercy," or at least the house mercy, "for he often refreshed me." Literally, the text reads, "because often me he refreshed." First of all, it wasn't once or twice, it was many times. Often. There are people who write me, and when I see the return address on their snail mail, I smile. Because invariably, whatever they write is going to be encouraging. And I'm never disappointed. Onesiphorus, if he ever got mailed to Paul in some way, when Paul saw the name, he smiled. Why? Because he was a minister of refreshment. Many times, me of all people, forsaken, forgotten, deserted by those who once were close to me, this man has stayed by me. See the word refreshed? Psuche. Psuche is the word. It's a word for breath or breathing. It's the idea of blowing so as to make cool. Later came to mean giving breathing space. And it was used even by Homer with reference to dressing a wound. I don't know if you were raised as I was, but when you cut yourself and your mother put on a little salve to take care of it, she said, "just blow on it." I never know why you blow on it, but it helped. And I'd psuche the wound, and I would find refreshment from the blowing. Onesiphorus brought a fresh breath of air. Some people bring the worst out in us. Some people stay longer in 5 minutes than friends stay in 3 hours. Some people make us uneasy. Some people... you know, but Onesiphorus, he never stayed too long. Let me tell you something, you're going to need people like that, and you're going to need them all your life. You're going to need them in every place you serve. You need them at the school. Do not allow yourself to become an isolated intellectual student at Dallas Seminary. Great temptation, especially if you've got a lot of brains. And for you, the goal is somewhere to have that kind of academic type ministry. Don't ever think for a moment that all these men and women do is academia, is academic stuff. They touch your lives beyond the realm of the intellectual. They're the ones who put a hand on your shoulder and say an encouraging word to you that you remember as I remember, like for the rest of your life. They're buried in my brain like shrapnel. I remember words profs said to me at various times of my 4 years at the school. I'll never forget some of them. Words of encouragement, words of affirmation, words of confidence when I didn't come anywhere near believing in any kind of future for myself. They saw it and they were there for me. Onesiphorus is there for Paul. He refreshed him often. He refreshed him. Listen to these Proverbs 15:13. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. 15:23. A man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word. 15:30, bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bone. Some of us have had a lot of good news in our lives, haven't we? 25:11, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. 25:13, faithful messenger refreshes the soul of his masters. When the shadow of Onesiphorus passed across the cell of Paul, he blew a cool breath of refreshment. We read that he wasn't ashamed of my chains. You know what that means. He wasn't afraid of the danger connected with being a friend of a prisoner. And he wasn't ashamed when he came into me to find me manacled. You will have friends who go through hard times. You may have some who drop to a low ebb. Your presence is a refreshing thing. One of my son's longtime friends is in Huntsville today. Hopefully will be released soon. The sentence was for 16 years. He had a bad lawyer. The other side had a great lawyer. It's far too many years for the crime he committed. Did a stupid thing. Should have gone to jail. But 16 years? And my son has regularly kept in touch with him. Recently, we went to that young man's father's 70th birthday party. And they didn't embrace my wife or me or the others in my family anything like they embraced who? The one who had stayed in touch with their boy. We're going to hire him at Insight for Living. So he'll have a place to work with dignity and purpose and be able to go on with his life. We're not ashamed of his chain. Be careful about your pride because you're living pure lives and we all admire that. And be careful about your reputation and your record. Hopefully it will remain marked by integrity. But be careful that it doesn't keep you aloof from those who fall. Clarence Edward McCartney writes, one of the many shameful things that Jean Rousseau relates of himself in his celebrated work, Confessions, is his reaction when, as he and his companion, with whom he had been wandering over France, reached Lyon, his friend had an attack of epilepsy on the public square. Rousseau, instead of going to his friend, fled from the scene and abandoned him to the mercy of strangers. He was ashamed of his chain. When Martin Luther was entering the bishop's palace at Worms to answer before the emperor and the diet and there make his great stand for Christ and for truth, an old knight clapped him on the shoulder and said, "My dear monk, my poor monk, thou art going to make such a stand as neither I nor any of my companions in arms have ever made in our hottest battles. If thou art sure of the justice of thy cause, then forward in God's name. And be of good courage. God will not forsake thee. He was not ashamed of Luther's chains. A friend loves at all times and is born for adversity. That's when you need that friend. McCartney writes, adversity is the wind which separates the chaff of flattery from the grain of real friendship. Isn't that good? Woo! You blow away the chaff. That's what Onesiphorus did for his friend. A number of years ago, I was going through a dreadful, dreadful time in my life. Not as hard as 2007, but it was a tough time. By the way, this will encourage you. The longer you're in it, the harder it gets. So enjoy these good days. Anyway, I was going through a really, really tough time. And I'm just about to throw an absolutely unashamed pity party for myself until my friend came and swept me up and put me in his car and took me for a drive. And we sat down at a park and he ate a hamburger as I looked at mine, and he told me he loved me about 10 different ways. By the time I got back to my study, another friend had broken in, who was an artist, and had painted by pencil a big picture of an old monk. Big old toes sticking out of his sandals. And he wrote on it, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth. His name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Man, I thought I could take on the world now with two friends like this. The problem hadn't gone away. But two refreshing individuals had taken time to think about someone outside their world. That's what Onesiphorus did. He wasn't afraid of his chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. That is just so full. Is this where Paul is? Is he in this place? Is this where Paul is? Kent Hughes writes, Onesiphorus searched hard, treading the serpentine passages of Rome, knocking at doors, asking in his provincial accent about Paul. Doors slammed shut, disapproving eyes watched as he continued his search, but he refused to desist. He was asking dangerous questions. The lesser devoted would have made no search at all. Others would have cooled their consciences with minimal effort. He simply couldn't be found, they would say. But not this man. Onesiphorus was there for Paul. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I hope you have cultivated a friend like that. I hope you are becoming a friend like that to at least a handful of people. It's a ministry of refreshment. He eagerly searched for me, and he found me. Isn't that great? He found me. You imagine when the two of them connected and Onesiphorus climbed down in that dungeon? Maybe a basket on his arm. Maybe a tunic to keep him warmer. Maybe something to read. But mainly to listen, to talk. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Alexander White. Paul might be the greatest of the apostles to Onesiphorus, and he may be all that and far more than all that to you and me, but he was only number so-and-so to the soldier chained night and day to Paul's right hand. You would not have known Paul from any incognizable convict in his own penal, in our own penal settlements. Paul was simply prisoner number 5 or number 50 or number 500. From one barrack prison to another, Onesiphorus went about seeking for Paul day after day, week after week, often insulted, often threatened, often ill-used, sometimes arrested, sometimes detained, till he was set free again only after great suffering and great expense, till at last his arms were around Paul's neck and the two old men were kissing one another and weeping to the amazement of the other prisoners who saw the scene. Noble-hearted Onesiphorus, we bow before thee. What do I need? What do you need to be a minister of refreshment? A few things come to mind quickly, and that's it. Unselfishness, which is a big leap for many, since our world is so acute and constant, and the tyranny of the urgent screams as it does. Unselfishness. Second, availability. When you know a friend's in a hospital, you're there. When you know your friend has lost something significant, you're there. Or your note is there. Or slipped under the door. Availability. Third, sensitive spirit. You feel down the edge of his life and you feel that place is rough. And you don't ignore it. Between the two of you, it becomes like an elephant in the room. You can't ignore it, so you talk about it. Sensitive spirit. Fourth, determination. You're there in season and out of season. You're there. Fifth, of course, compassion. Compassion. Ministry of refreshment. How valuable. Bow with me, please. Our Father, in all of our getting, may we get understanding. And with the understanding, may there grow within us a care for one another, especially a few whom we get to know deeply and care about profoundly and love unconditionally. Thank you for those men in my life who have brought the refreshing wind of encouragement. By the end of our days, may we be able to name a few for whom we have been that to others. Our Father, we are yours, and we reaffirm our adoration for you and our gratitude that you have placed us in this calling, never, ever to be deserted by you, our great God. In the name of your Son, whom we worship, we pray. Everyone said,